So what kind of family did you grow up in, or are you growing up in? We all grew up in some kind of family, didn't we? Was it strict in your home? Was it relaxed? Was it strange? Was it formal? Was it informal? Was it a happy place? Was it a broken family? Here's the family that I grew up in. I'm from an incredibly large family. And we lived up to our last name, Big. You'd never be able to pick which one's me, so I'll help you there. That's me. I'm right in the middle of 10 children. I'm number five. Big family, very well-ordered family, very strict rules in our family. And mum and dad there, you'd never recognise me as son of my dad, would you? We have the same haircut these days. Once I did have hair. I've had an overload of family this week. Not only did my two of my brothers turn up yesterday with their family and my sister as well, but out of the blue, my dad actually rings me on Thursday this week. And it was a huge surprise to me. He rings me, he says he's in the city centre, he wants to know which train to catch, he's coming to visit. My dad is not the sort of guy I can say no to. Besides that, in the last 20 years, he's only visited less than five times. So I don't say no to my dad. And so I picked him up from the train with mum, and I survived. We caught up. Someone once said, family means no one gets left behind, no one gets forgotten. That's not true. Growing up in a family of 10, I got left behind several times. And I think it was deliberate on occasions. And one time, I remember my sister, 8 years old, she got left at the abattoirs in McLagan, this little place near Dalby. We just left her there watching she was watching the pigs being slaughtered. Forgot all about her. You all come from different families. We all come from different families. Some of those families are great, and some of them are not so great. But I think we'd all agree, wouldn't we, that the role of parents within the family is to train and protect their children. And today we're looking at this chapter in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and it is a chapter which looks at the family of God. It actually, we get to look at how God has structured his church family. And surprise, surprise, it is very similar to an extension of the families that we grew up in. So in verse 15, we see there, Paul says to Timothy, I'm writing these instructions to you so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. I just find that really interesting that God's church is a household. It's described as a household. It's family language that is here. And I think that's really helpful, because we've got so far away from family language in some church institutions. And look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5 is a no-brainer question that Paul puts up there. Paul says, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of the church of God? And the answer is he can't. So as we begin to think about what church is, the shape, the structure of a church, think family. That's the first thing. Think family. Compare it to family. Church is not ever meant to be cold and informal and boring. It's not meant to be institutionalized. Church is meant to be familiar and friendly. It's meant to be a fantastic place where you feel at home. In fact, the word care there, how can he take care of God's church? That is actually a really unique word in the Greek. It only occurs twice in our New Testament scriptures. It occurs here, and the other place it occurs is in the story of the Good Samaritan, when the Good Samaritan took care of the injured man. And that's the kind of care that overseers are to be providing in the church. It's not dominating threats, authority being demanded. It's that sensitive care, that gentle care for a wounded and hurting people. And it's just modelling of Jesus, isn't it? He cares for the brokenhearted. He binds up those who are broken. He doesn't snuff out those who have weak faith. He's gentle and caring as a parent caring for their child. And that's the model that we see here as we think about church structure and those who are leading, think about family. And that's why I asked, what time of family did you actually grow up in? Because it's worth remembering that when we think about family and church being an extension of the family, we need to be very careful that we separate our actual individual family experiences, which may be good or may be bad, from the family that is the ideal family in God's word. We come from a range of different families, don't we? Some great, some not so great. But when we see church as an extension of the family, we're talking about the great family, you know, a really ideal biblical family. And keep that in mind. As we look at this chapter, I hope it's going to become clear that the leader's role in the church is to reflect the parents' role in the home. It's the same role. Parents are to provide instruction and protection. And that's what we look at as we think about leaders in the church. Instruction and protection. Now, I have to confess, I am a parent. I have to confess that in a lot of my instruction, particularly when it comes to driving instructions, I've had to use the line, do what I say, not what I do. You know, and that's not a very good one, is it? David, do what I say, not what I do. But Dad, you ride the clutch, and yeah, don't. Do what I say, what not what I do. That's not a good line to use, is it? Even in parenting, I've used it on occasions. And it's not a good line for elders either. What we're going to see today is that the role is to explain and teach the truth of Jesus. And it's not just in our words. It's much more significantly, it is in our lives. Our leaders are in word and deed to be disciples of the Lord Jesus. Their job is to be teaching the truth through doctrine and through their life. And they are to be providing strong protection for the people that have been entrusted to their care. And the protection is from those who would lead them astray. We need our leaders to both know the truth, live the truth, in order to teach and to protect the people. That's what we're going to be looking at today. As we look at our leaders, we should be able to look and learn what is right and be able to discern what is wrong, both by their words and by their lives. Recognise error and reject it. Of course, as time goes on, what will happen in this environment, just like in a family? What happens is as we keep an eye on good leaders, we also grow up. And lo and behold, before you know it, you find yourself in that position where you've got others looking at you and you are teaching and directing them. And so the flow on keeps happening, just like as you raise your kids, that you teach them and you protect them, they grow up, and then they repeat that cycle again. They become parents and they look after their children and so forth. So that's the passage that we're looking at. It's leadership in the church. So in verse 1 we read, here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. So many titles given to church leaders, isn't there? Some of them are just weird. Some of them are okay. Bishop, deacon, pastor, minister. Then there's chaplain, there's growth group leader, Sunday school superintendent. I'm glad that one's gone. Archdeacon, right reverend, father, priest, his holiness. Please don't call me that. Save that for the session clerk. I wonder, though, if all of these different terminology, it's just a bit like the terminology that lots of different kids have for their different fathers. You know, like, or their parents or grandparents. Dad, daddy, pop, grandpa, granny, dozer, grumpy. We know who they're talking about. Our Bibles use the word elder, overseer, servant, and shepherd. And to be totally honest with you, there's very little difference, if any, between those roles. They are actually interchangeable as you read through the scriptures. It describes the same position. Personally, I think the way that I understand it is this. The elder title is actually generic. It actually identifies something that is significant, and that is that those who are to take this role need to be mature in the faith. By elder, it doesn't mean they need to be biologically mature, because you can be as old as the hills and still very immature in the faith. But by elder, I think it's designating there needs to be spiritual maturity. That's mandatory, and that's stressed in verse 6, isn't it? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall into the same judgment as the devil. That's what got the devil. Pride got the devil. We don't want our elders to be proud people. Spiritual maturity and leadership is a requirement, but I think the other titles that we've got there on the screen, they're really just more of a job description of what various elders do. So if you think about the title overseer, that's just what that's part and parcel of being an elder. It's to provide that oversight, that, you know, the big picture stuff. What's going on? Where are we going as a church? How are we going to get there? That's the role, big picture stuff. Also, the word servant or deacon, that's what the word deacon is. It's just the Greek word for servant. Elders are to serve. They are to do that foot washing thing. And there's always work to be done in that regard in any church organisation. No matter how mundane it is, the elders are there serving. It's a good example setters. And the word shepherd, same thing. It's much more a job description, isn't it? Elders are to be spiritually feeding, watering and protecting those who are trusted to their care. So as we think about the structure of church, it is an extension of the home. Those that we consider for eldership, the role of oversight, service, what do? We pick faithful family men. People who are living out in obedience to the Lord, they're living it out in their lives. That's what we're actually looking for. What we are actually wanting is people who are consistent, that their belief is consistent with their behaviour. Pick godly men who have just got Jesus straight. I think that is the key. As we look at this, pick people who are living like Jesus. Pick Jesus men. So if you look down at verse 16 with me, Paul says this. It's really interesting. He says, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great." True godliness springs from something. It springs from somewhere, doesn't it? It springs from a source. And this verse says it springs from a mystery. It springs from the great mystery, and that mystery is Jesus. It's not a hidden mystery, it's a revealed mystery. Verse 16 goes on, "The great mystery from which true godliness springs is Jesus. He appeared in the flesh. He became God with us. The Spirit vindicated him as the perfect and blameless Son of God. Jesus is recognized by angels. He's recognized on earth. He's preached among the nations. He's believed on. And he returns to glory." And it's faith in Jesus. It's faith in this truth about the incarnation, that Jesus came, lived, died, and rose again, setting us free from sin and slavery. It's conviction of that changes everything in our hearts and lives. Our lives are turned around by truth, the truth of Jesus. As that conviction of Jesus Christ as Lord sinks into our hearts and lives, we are being transformed from selfish sinners into servant-hearted saints. Slow process, but it's underway. True godliness springs from getting Jesus right. Our behaviour springs from our belief, and this is the point. Our behaviour is observable. Our behaviour is observable belief. Our behaviour is observable belief. You can see it. The question is, how much of the Lord Jesus can we see in you? The more we can see in you, the easier it is to see how well you will fit the positions of leadership in the church. And now if we go back to verse 2 and 3, we see there a snapshot of the kind of qualities of those who are candidates for eldership and what kind of qualities need to be on display. Again, you'll just see straight away that they're qualities that look like Jesus. There's 11 qualities mentioned there. And I think we should all be striving to live out this regardless of whether we're considering eldership or not. These are the qualities that we all want. It's a fantastic list. We're looking for people who are above reproach. Regarding women, faithful. Treating older women as mothers, treating younger women as sisters. The NIV says faithful to his wife there. The Greek actually says a one-woman man. That's what it says. A one-woman man, not someone who's got his eyes all over the shop looking at 100 different women, but a single-minded, single-purposed man who loves and cares for his wife. And it's just extraordinary that heads the list. That's where it starts. Single-minded love for your wife. And then in your personality, you see there's temperate there, steady, even-handed personality, someone who is worthy of respect. Someone who's in control of themselves. Just self-discipline here. Someone who has his own game together. He's got his act together. And that's pretty visible, isn't it? Someone who's got their act together, that'll be visible in the way they behave around alcohol and arguments. Okay. Controlled people are not drunks, and they're not full of quarrels. They're not violent, they're gentle. And then there's the money issue there. That's really significant. A lot of these things that Paul is actually emphasising here have a counterbalance in the false teachers. They're greedy for dollars. They are womanizers. They're creeping into houses. They've got things all wrong. But so these qualities are just actually, they have a counterbalance in the evil and ungodly teachers. The money addiction needs to be broken. You can't love God and money. It is to be your servant. You are not to be its slave. Not to be lovers of money. And our home life, again, another way of assessing the calibre of a person. Are the homes open? Are there places of hospitality? Are friends and strangers welcomed and invited in? That's what we're looking for. A home where the Bible is regularly open and is regularly being taught. Great family man. These character traits, they're great, aren't they? Who wouldn't want to have a bloke like that? Someone worthy of respect. Someone above reproach. And of course, it is an imitation. It's a shadow. It's a description of Jesus. These things are the fruit of obedience. The way that men are living like this is because of their faith in Jesus. We believe in God. We believe that Jesus is our Lord, and our behaviour is modified by his example. See, godliness springs from Jesus. It's not all it's not all academic. We just don't want to grow people that have big heads and no life application. Our Christianity is what we walk the talk. That's why we call our growth groups and not Bible studies. We don't just want people studying the Bible and just getting big heads and going nowhere. The whole idea is that we come together to be learning through life application, seeing each other, recognising what's going on and rubbing off on that. And Christianity, in so much of the time, it is caught just as much as it is taught. So all of these qualities, they really apply to all of us, but others are dependent on a person's life circumstances. You don't have to be married with two children to make the grade for service in the church. If that was the case, we'd have to sack Steve and Matt and Nilo. They just don't make the grade, do they? They don't have enough kids. Not to mention that if you'd have to also disqualify Timothy and Paul and Barnabas and even Jesus from the role of eldership, because none of them are even married. So, yeah, got to think a little bit harder, don't you, about this. Your life circumstances will give you more to go on. It's about assessing the responsibilities that are in front of you as we think about eldership. If they've got families, are they managing them well? And the same goes for verse 7. He must have a good reputation for those outside so that he will not fall into the disgrace of the devil's trap. If you push that one too hard, if you thought about the reputation that Jesus had and Paul had amongst those who opposed them, you'd think, well, they're not fit for eldership. There was no good reputation there at all. Everyone hated them. See, by outsiders, it's not enemies of the faith, is it? Outsiders are more like people who are in your workplace, people who see you in your neighbourhood, who know you, they hear you, they watch you. And that view should be a positive one, not a negative one. Should be living above reproach. Now, all of this emphasis on us looking at our leaders who are above reproach, that they may be people who can train and coach us, that's good, but there's also this flip side of that. There's also protection that needs to go on. There needs to be a guarding role that is built into the elders in any church as well, because the church is under attack. It was in the first century, it is today. Look again at verse 15 with me. God's household is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. God has given us the truth. We had to guard the truth with our life. This truth is worth guarding. The truth is Jesus. And as truth-holding believers, we are to be like a city that's set on a hill that can be seen from miles away. We're to be like light in the darkness that draws people to itself for life and health and hope. And the truth of Jesus is what we've been entrusted with to care for and protect and guard with our life. Jesus is the rock. He's the foundation that people can build their lives on. The truth about Jesus, the truth that there is peace with God and forgiveness of sins and eternal life because of him, that has been entrusted to his church. That's been entrusted to us. We've got the words of eternal life. We're to keep the words of eternal life. We've been made members of his household by grace. True godliness is the application of our appreciation of his goodness to us in making us members of his household. And so as new believers come and join us, their attention is naturally drawn to the leaders in the church. They will look for spiritual guidance from those who should be living godly and upright lives. We'll plug them into a growth group. The growth group leaders. The children will go to children's church and youth church. The leaders of those institutions, growth, and the elders of the church are to be living good examples. Tragically, that's not always the case, is it? Tragically, there are a lot of bad examples. And that's where chapter 4 goes. We actually see a little bit of what's happening in Ephesus and what's going to be happening in the age in which we live as well. Paul warns, the Spirit clearly says in the later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it's consecrated by word of God and prayer. It's pretty sad, really, when you realise what the church is up against, isn't it? This is what we're up against. This is what we are to guard against. Leaders who lead people away. We're to guard the liberating freedom that is found in the gospel from the ugly competition. And the ugly complication is called religion. There are leaders who aim to lead people astray. This has been the undercurrent right throughout this letter. There's false teachers that Paul warns Timothy need to be silenced and shut down. They're spreading lies, their teaching is demonic, and their teaching is oppressive. But tragically, this is the sad thing, strangely, it is also quite compelling. It actually draws people in. People will abandon the truth. They'll abandon the faith. They'll abandon the freedom of the gospel. And they'll sign up on the dotted line to be bound by rules and regulations as a way of life. People will go back on faith in Jesus and switch over to trying to achieve salvation by works. They'll trade joy for duty. They'll trade life for death because the leaders are demonstrating a false teaching and a false way of life. That's why our teaching and our behaviour as church leaders who have the truth is so important. That's why Paul keeps stressing it. That's why overseers and elders, the role is very, very important because the eyes of the vulnerable, the eyes of the immature are on the leaders. And if they're not modelling true godliness, if they're not showing that their motivation for living is because of what God has done for them in saving them, then they could well be presenting the lie of religion. And the lie of the religion is if you want to gain membership, if you want to gain membership into God's household, do this, behave like that. That's the lie of religion. If you want to gain membership, do this. Don't marry, don't eat. It's a world of do's and don'ts, and it destroys any trust in Jesus. Jesus died in vain for those who follow religion because they get saved by their effort, or so they think. Of course, they don't get saved at all. The truth of the living church, which is God's church, is this. God has chosen us by grace. We are members of the household of God, not by anything we did. Not by any good in us, but by his free choice of us. You are a member of his household no matter what. He chose you. And now that you are aware of that, Now that you're aware that you are part of his household, learn to live like his son. That's the truth of Christianity. You are a member by grace. Learn to live like his son. But even in that, remember that all of our living, it doesn't change who we are. Our identity is set by Jesus. He has chosen us. Our identity is fully wrapped up in that choosing of God for us. We are saved by grace through faith. What we do simply confirms how well we've understood that amazing grace from God. So our leaders are to imitate the life of our Lord who saved us. We are to imitate them as they imitated Christ. Our leaders are to fully carry out their responsibility. They are to provide both the training in the truth and the protection from the error. So I'm going to read verse 14 and 15 again as we close. We read there, I'm writing these instructions to you so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth.